Good evening. Just want to say, first of all, it is great to be back here. It's been a great summertime, but certainly glad to be back with you all here in Bloomington, and I'm looking forward to a great year here. It's going to be great. So this evening, the title of my lesson, once I take off the black screen, is The Privileges and Responsibilities of Being a Christian. I was talking to Dan the other day about kind of the outline, what I was going to do, and he made a great point that, you know, most lessons that we hear tend to focus on one or the other. It's either, you know, the privileges of being a Christian, you know, you go to God in prayer, etc., or it's, you better watch out because the devil's going to come get you, you know. So it's either one or the other, but I think it's important to draw distinctions between the two because there are two sides to it. So there are three privileges and three corresponding responsibilities I'd like to talk about. And the first one, first privilege, is citizenship. I have a hard time saying that word. But anyway, so this, I don't mean we are all citizens of the United States. I don't mean that. I mean a different kind of citizenship. Actually, we talked about this last Wednesday night in Bible class in Philippians. So if you'd like to turn there, Philippians chapter 3. And simply verse 20 is where this comes from. It simply says, For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Acts chapter 11. It might seem like I'm going kind of fast, but that's because I have a lot of material. So, Acts chapter 11 and verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So here we see that we are citizens of heaven and that we are called Christians. We have a name. Yes, we will all stand before God on Judgment Day as individuals. We will be judged on our... But while we're here on earth, we are Christians. We have a name. We have something we stand for. So that's a privilege of being a Christian. You wear Christ's name. Christ has given you his name to wear. And one of the other privileges that goes along with this is that we have each other. We have each other to bounce ideas off of. We have each other to learn from, to grow from. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, you don't have to turn there, but simply says, "They comfort each other and edify each other, just as you also are doing." And in Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So one of the greatest things to think about being a Christian is that we have each other to talk to. I mean, I found being here just for a year, I've grown so much being here, being able to talk to all of you about spiritual issues. And it's just been great because, you know, we're all never going to be perfect, but we can all strive to help each other. And you see in Hebrews 10, 25 there, it talks about, you know, for the assembling of the saints. And I'm not sure that necessarily means you have to be at every single church service. But I know, I remember the end of July, I helped out at the Jasper High School band camp, and I was gone for a week there, and so I missed Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night church, and it's tough. Through the end of the week, it got tough to retain, you know, to keep acting like a Christian when you've been away just for a week. And so that's what we can gain by being here and being with each other, and not just building each other up, but testing each other. Really, you know, if we've got an issue or if we've got a question about something, we should feel comfortable with talking about with other Christians. And I certainly feel comfortable doing that here, and that's great. So that's the first privilege we have, is that we are all carrying Christ's name, and he has given that to us. He gives us his name, but we have something to give back to him. Our conduct in our worship. Now, this goes into a little bit what Dan was talking about earlier. But turn with me to Philippians, the second chapter, and in verse 14. Verses 14 to 15, there it says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Brothers and sisters, we do live in a crooked and perverse generation. Thinks they can get something for nothing. Lying, cheating, stealing, that's all okay. We don't have to give our best at everything we do, you know. But Matthew 7:12, Daniel read the scripture this morning, I believe. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Simply the golden rule. What if everybody in the world simply lived by the golden rule? If your boss asks you to do something, put yourself in the boss's shoes. Your boss wants you to do that. If you were the boss, you would want them to do that. So therefore, you should, unless it's, you know, against your religion, you should do it and do it to the best of your ability. And we should be presenting ourselves out there, as I always say, we're being watched, and people notice just the smallest things. You remember at home, our preacher said one time his wife walked into Walmart or something and had accidentally put an extra thing of gum in there. And she brought it back and said, "Hey, I didn't pay for this. I accidentally put it on." And they were like, "You seriously brought that back?" Like, people are amazed when it's kind of sad, but people are amazed when you do the right thing and when your conduct is pure and true. And that's the world we live in today, but we're expected to hold that standard. And then I talked about Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Going on in verses 13 and 14, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. As narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Even though we do live in a crooked and perverse generation, there are plenty of people out there who are good people, who don't lie and cheat and steal, who are honest people to you, who will tell you like it is. But there's more to it than just being a good person in your conduct in the outside world. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. We'll get to Romans in just a minute. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. Some very familiar verses here. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." We've got the second one covered already. If we're simply honest people in the community, we are actively loving our neighbor as ourselves. But the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Now we have to ask ourselves, how are we to do that? Now turn with me to Romans, the 12th chapter. And the first two verses. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. We are to be the living sacrifice. Now, how do we do that? Obviously, we have to be alive to be a living sacrifice, but we are to give our time, our effort, our attention to God, to not have any other idols before him. It's more than just being a good person. It's actively worshiping God in the way that he commands us. I think that's an important point that a lot of people in the world miss. church is not just something to uplift yourself, to be able to get through the week or to develop good moral character. That's true. Those are great things about church. But God wants our time. He wants our effort. He wants our attention. So we have the benefit of being called Christians, of being called Christ-like. But we're also expected to be true in our conduct and our worship to Him. Now, are we always going to be perfect right here in our conduct and our worship? Of course not. We know we're not. The next privilege we have as a Christian is forgiveness. So John 14:15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," very simply. But then Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So if we love him, we are going to keep his commandments, but yet we do all fall short sometimes. And this is not simply a, "Oh, well, I mess up sometimes," because Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." So obviously this is a very serious thing. You know, sin takes a lot of forms. Maybe malice, sexual immorality, swearing, forsaking God, having other idols before him, not doing something that we're supposed to be doing, taking advantage of an opportunity, etc. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 John. In the first chapter there, and beginning in verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So that's all he asks us to do, is to repent of those sins. We have to recognize what the sin is, recognize that it's something we don't want to be doing anymore, and then repent and confess it before God. That's a great privilege we have, especially because we know we sin on a regular basis. But how exactly does this work? We know what we're supposed to do, but how exactly does this method of forgiveness exactly work? Now, in class this morning, we were talking a little bit about baptism and how that works, and Julie made the comment that we don't understand how it works. It's through Jesus that it works, but we don't know exactly how it is. But just to try to paint a little bit of a picture, what happens? Let's read Hebrews chapter 10, and then there, beginning in verse 8. This is talking about how it was in the old law versus how it is now under the new law. It says there in verse 8, "Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, 'This is my covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' And then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, then there is no longer an offering for sin." See, no one could be justified under the law because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There was no repentance under the old law. No one could be completely justified under the old law as blameless. And once a year, the high priest would go into the holiest of holies place and give a sacrifice that would push those sins forward. But it couldn't ever completely take them away. So then we have Jesus, who comes and lives the perfect life to take away all of our sins. it takes perfection to take away imperfection, to remove imperfection. And that's also how we have our citizenship in Christ, that we are baptized into his death, into his sacrifice for us, that when we do slip up, we have that forgiveness of sins. But it doesn't stop there. Simply having forgiveness of sins is not the end. We are expected to die to that sin. I would like to read the entire sixth chapter of Romans. I know that's quite a lengthy reading, but it really paints a good picture of how this works, because this is something I think a lot of Christians forget about. It's like, you're forgiven of your sin, and that's it. We're okay now, right? One of my favorite passages right here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness before God, of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness, of uncleanness, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some very powerful words there. One of my favorite verses there is Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's that just because we have grace does not mean we are open and free to just continue in sin. It's that he is there and willing to forgive us our sins if we are willing to make a change in our lives. Some very haunting and very sobering words are going to come in Hebrews chapter 10 there, but I think this is place there. So, yeah, the point there is if we continue our sin, if we continue in sin, the sin that we were committing, our forgiveness is completely moot. We have defamed Christ who has died for that forgiveness of sins that we have. And this passage here is talking about baptism or transformation when we are baptized into Christ. But it's basically the same thing when we are forgiven of sins. We are to continue in sin no more. Not that we should continue to sin that we may receive grace 100 times over, but that we are slaves then to God. We have changed our attitude. Sin is something we desire to do anymore. That sin is something that abhors us, that we want to stay away from as much as possible. Because we know that the new law is written in our hearts. It's the attitude we have. As I said, we can't be saved under the law, but we can be saved through grace and through our attitude adjustment. So that's what's important there, that just repentance is not the end. We must make a conscious effort to be dead to that sin. Now, probably the most powerful verse here that I'd like to highlight on this point, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought? Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. He equates it here to being to trampling the Son of God underfoot. Whenever, after we know the truth and we have come to the truth, if we willfully sin. Quite a sobering thought, isn't it? So I think we pretty well established the point that repentance is not the end. We have to make an attitude and a life adjustment as well. Going back to the beginning, we are called Christians. We have a name that we bear. We are Christ-like. He has accepted us into his kingdom. But we are to uphold a certain kind of conduct and a certain manner of worship with him. And when we fall short of this standard, we have the forgiveness of sins. But whenever we ask for forgiveness of sins, we have to consciously make that attitude adjustment where we are dead to sin and we are then slaves of God, that we want to do God's will and that we don't even consider committing that sin as a viable possibility anymore. This is a very difficult thing to continue to do throughout an entire lifetime. It's not that hard to think about, okay, for the next week I'm going to uphold this. For an entire lifetime, quite a tall order. But if we do, we know in the end we have hope. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Notice there in verse 56, it says the strength of sin is the law. So we've been talking about no one can be saved under the law. We can be saved through grace, and that's why we have to devote our lives to Christ. He expects, in order for that grace to be given, he expects our lives to be devoted to him and for us to be baptized into his death and resurrection. So the point here is that death cannot take us if we are in the Lord. You know, at home, our preacher always said, and this has always stuck with me, the single greatest thing that can be said about someone at their funeral is that they died in the hope of Christ. You can say anything else you want about them, that they were successful monetarily, that they helped a lot of people. The greatest thing you can say someone about someone at their funeral is that they died in the hope of Christ. I think that's a powerful thing right there, that we know that if we have lived a faithful life to him, we have the hope of eternal salvation with him. And we are not told what that place is going to look like, but we know it's a place that we want to be as opposed to the alternative. Turn with me to John, the 14th chapter, and in verse 2. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You kind of get the theme here? Isn't it all through Jesus and through his death, burial, and resurrection that we have the name of Christ, that we have our instructions for our conduct and our worship to him, that we have the forgiveness of sins, that we have the instructions to, that when we do repent of our sins, to continue in sin no more, and finally we have the hope. But this is where it all begins, the acceptance of Christ. Simply put, in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, and beginning in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Every other thing we've been talking this evening stems from the acceptance of Christ. And that's what I just said, that's kind of the theme here, is that everything, every hope, every possibility we have of being reconciled through the law, the new law, comes from his death, burial, and resurrection. But he calls us to accept him, to accept a life of service to him, not only in our conduct and in the world, but also revering him, recognizing him as our Savior, taking on his name, and worshiping him in a manner that we pray is pleasing in his sight. This evening, if you have heard the word, if you have believed, if you're ready to repent of your sins and make the great confession that Jesus Christ is God's Son, we'd love to help you in any way we can. And if there are those who have fallen away, are already Christians, if you need to ask for the forgiveness of sins and you are ready to drop your sin and become slaves of God, we are here to help you. So would you come forward as we stand and as we sing.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus.